Past few chapters of the book of Isaiah, we've been dealing with the fact that God was calling his people, and I do emphasize his people, to a life that was committed. He was asking them to wake up to the fact that they were not living as they should. There was no argument that they were his chosen people. I think to apply what the Word is saying to us here tonight, we can look at this and realize that this is for us tonight. And I cannot say that everyone in this crowd is born again, believer tonight. But for those of us that are, the work is not done. We believe oftentimes that once we are born again, that we have said the sinner's prayer some years ago, that the work is completed. Oftentimes we want to sit around and wait for God to do some miraculous work, without realizing that there is a life of discipline and a life of service and a life of fellowship and a continuing moving forward that must occur. There is, as we often say here, no neutral in the Christian walk. You are either moving forward or you are moving back. There is no stopping. There is no neutral. There is no park. You're not done. And God is calling us, each and every one of us, to continue that forward movement. And he's dealing here with this Israel, and he's being, well, I don't think there's any other way to look at it, but quite blunt. You look at the prophets in Scripture, and you will see that while they were always pouring out the love of Christ, the love of God, there was also an element of straightforwardness. Almost as if they realized that their words were going to be recorded someday. And they needed to be straightened to the point. We pick it up in verse 9. We have a little bit of the beginning of the answer of the children of Israel now answering back to Isaiah and the prophecies that he has been giving for 28 chapters. Sometimes when we go through an issue like this, especially with a book as long as Isaiah, sometimes it can feel like, man, I'm coming and I'm just getting whacked every Wednesday, or I'm getting whacked every Sunday, or whatever it might be. And after a while, your heart can start to turn on that. That's kind of what's been happening here. Now, they didn't have 28 chapters per se to look at. But certainly by around about this time, you can look at this and realize there's going to be some now who are going to strike back. That's what's occurring here. Let's pick it up, verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little and there a little. It's almost here like in a taunting childlike way now. We have those who are on the receiving end of Isaiah's prophecy and Isaiah's rebuke and corrections, if you will, are now throwing them back into the face of Isaiah, and ultimately they're throwing them back into the face of God. These people are saying that they are insulted by the fact that these rules, these disciplines, these methods that Isaiah is using is being used upon them. Because these people were ones who often would think that they are spiritual giants. These are those who believe that they are mature believers, mature followers of God. And now Isaiah is coming into the scene, and let's face it, he's ruffling their feathers. These are Jews. They believe they're God's chosen. They're Abraham's chosen, Abraham's children. And they're a little offended that Isaiah was coming in and rebuking so resoundingly and saying, "Now wait a minute, we're not children here. Don't be telling me that stuff. Don't be applying that to me." The New Living Testament renders this, "Who does the Lord think we are? Why does he speak to us like this? Are we little children, barely old enough to talk?" They're basically saying, we don't have to take that. And so often I can identify with this same kind of attitude, because what's happening here, that many of us oftentimes, we have that same attitude of God when he's trying to correct us, and oftentimes the same thing is towards biblical pastoral correction. Hey, don't get in my face, man. I don't have to take that. If you knew how oftentimes that I would be giving a message, and then in the week that followed that message, I would have people approach me in one form or another to tell me, you know, that they're offended because I singled them out in a Sunday service. I did nothing of the sort. You know, it's like, well, you know, not only were, you know, you obviously, someone's told you what's going on in my life. And, well, you were looking at me through the whole service. And that's always my favorite. Because truth be told, when I start preaching, I don't see any of you. Usually I'm in the groove, and it takes a lot to distract me by that time. And so, no, it isn't happening, but we are in that kind of a situation. You're just preaching to me, and I don't have to take that. After all, I've been a Christian for years. That's what was happening here. And he goes on, and he says in verse 10, precept upon precept. Now, this may kind of echo a familiar verse to you guys. And it had an unintended complement to the teaching of Isaiah. Most definitely. I mean, it spoke tremendously of Isaiah's clear and concise and consistent teaching style. Point by point, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. It is a verse and a concept of teaching that we have adopted as Calvary Chapels as a whole as far as teaching. Precept upon precept. But we need to read it in context here. And let me tell you something. In this situation, this was not intended to be a positive remark. In fact, it was kind of a sarcastic jab here. Those that were on the receiving end of Isaiah's prophetic remarks were scathing at this treatment that Isaiah was giving them, and ultimately to God himself, and they were just shooting it back. It was taunting. It was like a child, like, That's basically what they're doing. Then we don't have to listen to that. We're not infants. And so there is this knee-jerk reaction that's going on with the people as far as Isaiah's correction here. He goes on in verse 11, he says, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. God's response to the hearts and these verbal taunts that he's getting here. God and Isaiah is ultimately left with only one reply. That God was going to ascend the Assyrian army to do God's will, to do some spanking, if you will, of his children. And this was occurring because they would not heed the warnings that they had been given for such a long period of time. God had sent the prophets after prophet to try to warn them. In fact, if you look from here, from Isaiah pretty much, you know, to the end of the Old Testament, you got a lot of obscure names, Obadiah, Malachi, and all these guys. Who were these people? Prophets. People who were warning the children of Israel of what was to come. God didn't just pop in one day and say, get it, you know, fixed or I'm coming for you, and then come up the next day and take them all off into bondage. No, God is so patient, he is so gracious, and the time in which he extends is far greater than anyone on a human level. And this kind of concept that we're dealing with here, it's so applicable to us as believers. Because so oftentimes we're in the same situation, the heart of man really hasn't changed all that much. So often we reject his instruction, we ignore God's pleas, we brush off the teaching from the pulpit. That's not for me. So ultimately, we can leave God no other option than to bring to bear the hand of correction. See, when God disciplines in a painful way, it is not his first choice. It is my life's, you know, I seek very much to hear the word of God so I do not have to go through that kind of situation. Do I always hear? No. I don't want to learn everything the hard way. I've told you guys that before. But some of us, that's the only way that we learn. So God begins, as he says in his word, that still small voice. He's whispering, hey, dude, you got to knock that off, man. You need to be obedient to what I'm saying. And then God kind of just starts to crank it up, doesn't it? Until he's like in full stereophonic sound, you know, with heavy bass, you know, cranked. Do you ever guys go by cars, you know, that's kind of, it's the way to be the voice of God, you know, to just rattle your windows. And we still ignore him. And it isn't long before he starts to turn the screws to us, and it starts to get very painful. We know that God says that he's our Father, and really he's the perfect Father. And he is no less than our earthly fathers, who, if they're good earthly fathers, they direct, they ask, and if we don't follow through, we get switched. And I realize that some of you don't switch your kids, and I say good luck. But God does, and we know it. So ultimately, we can leave God with no other option than the hand of correction. And the irony of this is that so oftentimes it is our arrogance and our refusal to hear him, based on the belief that we think that we're somehow beyond teaching, that we are mature believers, that is teaching, well, that's for the immature. I've been a Christian for years, so this isn't for me. And oftentimes it is because that actual childlike thinking is what dooms us to that spiritual discipline. Thinking, no, no, it isn't for me. I'm mature. That's actually hanging us. Now, some of you, you know, as the years go by, one of these incredible things to realize is that it doesn't matter, 40, 50 years old, you're still somebody's kid. Now, my mom's gone on to be with the Lord, and my dad's still here, so I'm still his son. It doesn't matter how old I am. And notice there's always that kind of a funky, weird relationship there, right? I mean, he always kind of just gets to tell you what to do. That's always a problem between mine. But you know, because he's still your dad. And we kind of get the idea one at some point that we're kind of God's buddy. And he's no longer our dad. And you ever have a close friend try to get in your face about something? Hey, dude, get out of my face. You know, who are you, man? And we're going to have to start treating God that way. Hey, man, we're just friends, you know? Chill. Everything's cool. No, it ain't. And so he's calling us out and telling us that we're still his kids and that we need to be obedient. And that none of us here are ever so mature that we can cease to hear God or that we can cease to obey. Oftentimes, it is those who have walked for a long period of time with God that stands the greatest danger because we start to let down our guard. Start to think, well, you know, I've been a Christian for years, I'm okay, I can kind of start to let things fudge a little bit here, you know. After all, I'm under grace, right? I'm Calvary Chapel now. We're grace people, so, you know, rack up a line, you know. Hey, there's never that much grace. Grace is not the freedom to sin, Paul said. And as he's been calling us in these past few weeks, there's still on the table tonight is this issue of holiness, of how we're going to live. And the very fact that they refuse to be as God is and refuse to obey what he has called them to is now God is saying, you've left me with no other choice but to put it to you to bring pain upon your life. Those of you that know the history of the Jewish people, you'll know that it happened again and again. When did they call out to God and say, oh, we repent, we're sorry? When they were in bondage and great pain. With stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to his people. So in other words, he's going to send the Assyrians. And as we began the book of Isaiah, I spoke, and I won't go over it again, but just to tell you, the Assyrians were some of the most ruthless warriors in the history of mankind. I think it was Raul Reese of CSN. I don't know how many people heard that. Was carrying on about the Assyrians. And he was telling stuff I didn't even know. These guys were bad, bad people. They enjoyed torture. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. So God, and those of you that are familiar with the book of Hebrews, was promising that kind of life. He was promising them a rest in their own land, in their own homes. What did they have to do? Simply obey him. Listen and obey. They didn't have to be shining stars. They didn't have to move off to Africa and be a full-time missionary. You know, they had to sell everything they own and, you know, move into some religious compound somewhere. I mean, what he was asking, he said, just listen to what I'm saying to you and obey. Again, parents. How about when your kid, you know, you tell them to, you know, stay away from the curb. Get out of the street. and they refuse to do it. Sooner or later, they're going to get switched, aren't they? Better a little pain then than to get clocked by a car passing by at 40. Because you love them, that is the response. The children of Israel refused. They wouldn't heed the Lord's promise. They wouldn't hear what he had to say. And so because of his very profound fatherly love, he now was going to deal with them on this secondary level. And that secondary level was a place of pain and it was a place of fear. It was a relationship that had been established really through man's heightened ego, through their pride, through this childlike spiritual state that they had ingrained themselves into, planted their feet, and refused to move. And so God was going to begin now to turn the screws on them because they refused to grow up. They refused to listen. Some of us have never known any other relationship with God but the one of which I am describing here this evening. We've only ever known pain, anguish, trial, tribulation. We know we're saved. Why? Oh, why, we ask God, must I always be in this kind of situation? Perhaps it's because that's the only time that you hear him. It's the heart of man to cry out to God when we're in trial, when we're in tribulation, when we're in pain. Remember as a kid, we fall down, scrape our knee, Mom or Dad. That's when we call out, right? The other times, it's like, hey, bub, move away from the TV. Now, you guys know, I don't have any kids, but the closest thing I have is M. Harnish. Okay. She's a godchild, okay? So she comes over to my house once in a while. It's kind of like a weird dreamlike thing when she's over at the house, you know? Like, and all of a sudden I'm at the breakfast table and there's like a kid there eating cereal. It's like one of those movies, you know, you wake up, you know? It's that recent movie where you wake up and there's like kids in your house and your life has changed, you know? You know, I'm somebody's dad, you know? I always like have her, and you know, she's a typical kid where she likes to watch TV, like right there. Okay? And so I walked in and said, get away from the TV. There's nothing. There's not even an acknowledgement that I'm living in the room, okay? We have to get after her. She knows, you know, it's like, I will spank you, you know? I'm a pastor. That gives me the freedom to spank anybody, you know? It's away from the TV set. But, you know, we're no different than that. We don't hear. We're ingrained in what we're doing. We only hear that pain. And some of us have only known that relationship. But I let you know right now before we even finish this chapter, that is not God's plan. That's not God's will. That's not God's desire. They refused. We all know it's easy to close our ears, spiritually speaking. Oftentimes we want to feign some sort of lack of understanding. Oh, I don't understand that. Yes, you do. We want to shift the blame to someone else. Well, I would, but, you know, it's my husband. It's my wife. It's his fault. You know what I'm saying? No, it's your fault. It is one of the greatest, grandest bridges to cross when you finally get to the point in your life where you go, you know what? This is me. I'm doing this. I'm doing this wrong. Many of us have crossed that bridge and the world changes. It opens up after that point to realize it's not somebody else's fault. It's ours. Many of us have spent years, literally years, stagnated in this hard-hearted, self-centered ego of a child. You know what a child is. It's like the world revolves around them. I am the center of the universe. It doesn't work on a spiritual realm. Because God refuses to let you stagnate. God loves you enough to put it to you and keep turning and turning until you break. And see, usually I could say till one of you break, but see, it will not be God. God will not flinch. God will not change his mind. God will not bend the rules for anybody in this room. Verse 13 says, but the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. I am always amazed at God's incredible patience and His diligence. I'd have to say that's one of the greatest characteristics of God, of which I am in awe. I suppose because I'm in a position in my service of God that I am constantly being called to be patient and diligent. And it's just excruciating for me sometimes. And I can't believe not only how God does it, but He's so calm about it. I mean, I always have to be really careful that I don't do as Moses did, you know? How Moses in the wilderness got all mad and struck the right, you stubborn people, you know? Hey, that cost him, didn't it? He didn't going to go into the promised land because he misrepresented God. So that really kind of makes me paranoid as a pastor. That's probably a good thing. But it's hard to just comprehend how patient He is. And for many of us, we misunderstand God's patience as the fact that the Bible says that He's somehow winking at our sin. Or that He hasn't noticed. Or He doesn't care. Or you're under some special dispensation. Because He hasn't done anything. And then when He finally does, it's like, oh, we cry out to God. He always used to let me do this. No, I never let you do this. You just did it anyway. God has an incredible patience. And He's continuing, even here in verse 13, to teach these simple concepts over and over again. And He does to us too. Why do we teach verse by verse to this church? Because you've never heard it enough. I remember a young man that was around in the early days of the church. And he kind of got bored coming to Bible studies. He said, you know, I've heard that stuff. You know, I've read through the Bible and I've heard that stuff. What? I saw him recently. I don't know that his life could be in any more shambles than it is. Stubborn, prideful. Arrogant heart. Precept upon precept is what we need. We need those simple concepts over and over again. And God, in His loving grace and mercy, through multiple channels, various methods, continues to give us that instruction over and over again. And all the while, He seeks that obedience, He seeks that repentance from His listeners, because they are ultimately His children. And again, He's the perfect Father and He loves us perfectly. And the reason He does this is the same reason, once again, that you don't want your kid to be out playing in the street. He seeks to keep us from the pain of being caught in this fallen world. Today people ask, you know, non-Christians will ask me as a Christian, oh yeah, I suppose you Christians, you think that God, you know, do you think God sent AIDS as a plague, as a punishment? And I cannot answer for God. And I tell them that. But, you know, really, I don't believe so, no. And again, it's just my belief. But I do believe, I know this part of it, and that is that God always knew that it was there. See, we oftentimes, when He says, you know, He tells us not to be active in premarital sex. So we think, well, you know, he just killjoy, man. He doesn't understand, you know, I love Betty, man. We're cool. We're going to get married. So He's cool with this. You know, we go with all sorts of crazy ideas. And we think He's a killjoy because He's not doing that. But see, He understands what goes on. Even those that have not caught some sexually transmitted disease, you carry the scars of those events, don't you? I mean, I think it is very few and far between that any of us can remember those crazy sexual times out there in the world and look back and go, man, that was great, you know. I was, you know, wow, that was terrific. Now, we look back and it's like, man, I hope I don't run into that person again. God knows the pain that goes on with these things. He knows that these things are out there. No, in fact, if anybody made AIDS, I think it's Satan because he hates you. And it's not just that issue. Why doesn't he want us to abuse alcohol and drugs? Because you become a drug addict and a drunkard and an addict. Why doesn't he want you, you know, surfing the porn? Because then you become addicted to porn. I mean, it goes all down the line. When God says no, it's not because he's trying to be a killjoy, but because he loves us enough to keep us from being caught in that world. He doesn't want us to live that way. He wants us to walk in spiritual and physical safety. And he tells us in the simplest and clearest terms that he could have told us, even in old King James. Come on. The crucial biblical concepts of the Bible are clear to everybody. And people say, I don't get that. Yes, you do. We are, as the Bible says, without excuse before him. I wonder if we'll stand before the Lord and say, sorry, God, I didn't get it. I didn't understand. You know, toast. The next guy probably go, I got it, Lord. I just didn't do it. Make an example. Verse 14. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with hell, and we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Acts 14 says, wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Let me tell you something. This is important for us all to gather tonight. There are no shortcuts in the Christian walk. This is something I deal with again and again. I always have in my pastorate. There are no spiritual cliff notes. And we're looking for them, aren't we? We go up to the tape minister and we scan the tapes. We're looking for the magic tape. That one tape we listen to, you know. And it's like we come out the other side and we're like glowing. You know, Mount Transfiguration, you know, we're spiritual giants because we listen to the magic tape by Pastor so-and-so from Calvary Chapel, Timbuktu or whatever, you know. And now in this day and age, we are very hip to these, you know, quick weekend classes. Oh, you know, if you just take this intensive marriage seminar, oh, then your marriage will be saved. And it'll be wonderful after that. It'll just be great. No, it won't. There are no quick cliff notes to spirituality. There are no quick instant paths that somehow are going to bring us to the Christian version of nirvana. And we're looking for it. We live in an instant society, and that carries over into our faith. We want it now. We want it fast. The only thing we can do, the only consistent and diligent relationship with God that we can have is a humble day after day walk in the Spirit and walk in the Word. There are no shortcuts. You know how long it takes? Exactly a lifetime. We must be willing to hear the Word. We must be willing to actually do the word. And we must be willing to do it for the long haul. Anyone can do it once or twice. Nothing thrills the heart of a pastor to a greater degree than to see, as Paul says, the saints that continue to walk. That's what I want. In Isaiah's time, just like today, guys, this epiphany, this understanding of a lifetime of discipleship is where it's at. It is those that are truly used by God. It is those who are used to further the kingdom. It is those who are the servants. How many of us draw a line in the sand and that's it? Far as we go. And some of us spend 10, 20, 30 years standing, staring over that line. Some of us go to our graves staring over that line. And isn't it a miserable place to be? Because you have said, verse 15, we have made a covenant with death and hell in our agreement, where our overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. We've made our lives made our lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. We've talked about this before, this very strange, naive mentality in the hearts of man. That somehow we get this idea that we think we've figured out a way out of danger, out of death, out of pain. Because what we do is we go out there into the world and we build these mighty walls of defense around our lives. And we build it out of money and possessions, education, pride, all of man's wisdom, their science, their medicine, all this. We build this huge wall behind us and we believe that we are safe from the inevitable decay and death and subsequent judgment that's coming. And never do we stop and think, let's see, if that was true, I'd be the first person in the history of mankind that just lived forever. And to realize that nobody gets past this thing. You're going to die. You guys know I tell you that all the time. And all the walls and all the defense that you set up around you is not going to stop the inevitable, because somewhere on heavenly paper, if you will, is written the day, the method, the moment, the second, everything of your departure. And there is nothing in this world you're going to do to change that. And if that's Calvinistic thinking, so be it. It's there. And I don't care where you are. And we read stories like this. You know, we read about in the paper these strange stories. You know, got this woman sitting in her house in a farm in the Ukraine, you know, and a satellite comes through the roof and picks her off and she's dead. It's like, wow. That was her time, wasn't it? We all say that. As I'm saying, there's no escaping. It doesn't matter whether you're on a farm in the Ukraine or whether you're running around the Sudan and, you know, the Muslims are shooting at you. You go when God says. Now, grabbing hold of that and holding on to that concept is a very, very freeing idea. Because knowing that sets me free. Now, I am going to live for God to the fullest and fastest and hardest degree I can until He takes me out of here. Because I know that that date's out there. It could be tonight. It could be 40, 50 years from now. I have no concept. When it comes time, I'm leaving. And it doesn't matter how many walls of bran and vitamins and jogging I put around me. I'm still going to die. I was amazed to hear a few years ago that, what's her name? Joyner? The runner? Had a heart attack and died? That was insane. It's like, she was the fastest woman runner in the world. I mean, that's the epitome of health. She died. Because God said. And that's what it comes down to. There's nothing we're going to do to stop this from happening. And these guys in Israel, just like now, thought that they could pad themselves. They've got a deal. They have got a special covenant. I mean, they're ready. They've cut a deal with the devil. Verse 16 says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. That's a great verse. That's a great verse because there can only be one foundation stone laid in Zion that could fulfill all this. And that's none other than Jesus Christ. This verse is speaking prophetically concerning that coming Messiah. Isaiah calls him the foundation stone. He's the solid rock. He's that rock that we are to build our house upon if it is to truly stand the test of time. If we have taken root upon that foundation, we shall not be moved. The book of Psalms speaks of that. I forever keep God before me. And as long as He is always there beside me, I shall not be moved. You see, Israel, like so many of us, waited until they were in a trial, terrible situation, and then they went to find God. They called out, "Oh God, help me. Got a terrible thing going on. Help, rescue me." And so oftentimes, for some inexplicable reason, He does. I wouldn't, but He does. And He helps us out, and then as soon as we're out of that situation, we walk away again. Till the next trial. And we call out to Him, "God, help me." Until that's over and we go back. God is not stupid. What will He do? Let's see. When He's in pain, His attention is upon me. So I'm going to keep Him in pain all the time. And that could be mental, physical, emotional, financial, whatever it might be. Whatever, you know, whatever gets you goat there. Whatever the button to push. Some of you wouldn't respond to physical pain. But hit your pocketbook, boy, on your knees. First Peter 2:6 tells us, as the scripture expresses it, "I am placing a stone in Jerusalem, a chosen cornerstone, and anyone who believes in Him will never be disappointed." Guys, for the one who stands upon Jesus Christ, upon all that might and sovereignty of the Creator, Jehovah God, this Bible says, they will never be disappointed. This is the God who made everything, even time itself. Can there be a better foundation in which to build our lives upon? I mean, to me, if you're not a believer and you're listening to me, this is important. God is not asking you for blind faith. I'm not asking you for blind faith. This isn't a matter of, you know, mind over matter and, "Oh, well, I just choose to believe in this God I cannot see," because people say, "Well, I believe in a God I cannot see." Well, then you need to open your eyes, because I see Him every day. I believe in a God I do see. I believe in a God that I do hear from. I believe in a God that speaks. I believe in a God that is active and is alive and that loves me and shows that He loves me. Is there anyone in here who would deny that our God does not have a sense of humor? I know He does. He does things to me, and I can just swear I can hear just this cosmic snicker. And just kind of this, "Gotcha." By the way, that's the time to go, "Okay, God, I catch the drift." Those of you that know me, let you in on one of in managerial style of your pastor. Oftentimes I will tell you something, and now please don't run with this, okay? Because then everything I say you'll be running to the bank with. Lots of things that comes out of my mouth, I'm just baloney, just kidding. But usually I'll say something, and other times I'll say something very nicely, kind of kidding at first. You know, "You need to get something together," and I'll kind of laugh about it. And then I kind of say a little bit more, a little sterner, a little more direct. Till finally I pull you off in my office. Got Tom and a couple of the elders there. We're going to thump your head. I try to practice that because that's the way God does. God does that to me. Christ is the only sure foundation to build our house upon. And again, it's not blind faith. This, to me, Christianity is the only thing that makes sense. I read the newspaper and I'm thinking, I don't know how anybody survives out there without Christ. I don't even know how you get up in the morning. Aren't you so afraid? I'd be really, really afraid. I'd lie in bed and say, "I don't want to move. That satellite could come through my roof." Really, I mean, I'd be so afraid, because it's like, I'd be like, what happens if somebody hits me on the way to work? I'm dead and I'm burning hell. I don't want to burn in hell. That's what would be run through my mind all day. I'd be crazy. I couldn't deal with this. There's just no way. God's not asking us for that kind of faith. This is a God that has been tested. And it says right here, tested, proven as worthy, strong, and unmovable. And you say, yeah, but how do you know this Bible is real? Okay, set the Bible aside. Spend a day in nature. Look at a fish. I was over at Chapunich's the other day. He's a fish guy. And he got this crazy story about this fish. And there's these fish in there. And I'll share this with you. I won't go long. Got these little fish, and the males have a little white speck on their tail. The females don't. So he's explained to me that the females will lay their eggs, and the males always kind of hanging around there, you know, like they do in those situations, you know, waiting in the lobby, you know. Camera. So he's waiting, you know, and she lays the eggs and turns around and pulls the eggs in her mouth. And she holds them there and so that they're like warm and incubated there, okay? And when she's picking all these eggs up, she whips around and that white spot on the male's tail she thinks is an egg. And she rushes up there to pick up that egg and he inseminates the eggs. Only because that white spot's on his tail. Evolution! Isn't that handy? I'm not too sure what they did until the male started putting that white spot on her tail. I guess everybody died. I mean, this is the thing God does. He says, we are without excuse. Look around. If that ain't good enough for you, I encourage you to get a part of this fellowship and get to know some of these people. Because there's people in this fellowship that's just like, dude, that is unbelievable. And those are people who tell you, it's all God. It's all God. God is the only sure foundation, and He has proved His claims to deity over and over again. Verse 17, judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. What's God saying? Verse 17, He's saying that He will have the final word. He's saying it's His measuring tape of judgment, His plumb line of righteousness that will be the standard, that will be the test of all that we have built. We have to realize, people, Jesus Christ is OSHA and the state building inspector all wrapped up in one. He's the standard. And if you're in construction, you know when those guys show up, don't you kind of murmur to each other? It's like they're God. We used to say that in the restaurant business when the health inspector came, whatever they say, because they're God. It's His standard that everything is based upon our lives. We cannot invent our own measuring tape, our own rules. Truly, the buck stops with Christ. And I have no doubt that, because I know my own heart, that we want to argue the standards that are in this book. We want to deny the importance. We want to believe that we somehow know better. So what do? We cut corners in our spiritual lives. We skimp on the quality of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And oftentimes we do it for the sake of aesthetics or for the sake of the speed of building. I can let this slide. I don't need to correct this in my life because I'm going from saved, I'm going to be a preacher in 2 months. No. There are steps, biblical steps, that you must take. Oh, I don't want to do them. Then you're not going to be a pastor. Well, I'll be an elder then. Well, there's biblical steps for that too. Well, I don't want to do them. Then you won't be an elder. Catching a pattern here, guys? There's no shortcuts. There's no holy anointing in which I can, you know, knight you a pastor. Or an elder, or any other servant of God. It all, our building and all that we have done comes to life, comes to light when the storms of life come, and they will come. Now, everyone in the Midwest knows this. What do you not want to be living in when a tornado comes? Adam? There, yeah. No, we know. It's like we want to be in a house, solid basement, you know. And these storms the other night, that News 4 guy is like, you know, get in a bathtub. A lot of people have saved themselves of being in a bathtub, you know. And so, you know, you got to try to, you want solid then, don't you? And you don't want a house that's going to blow away. And in the storms of life, we find out just what our houses are made of, spiritually speaking. Because it is the times of testing. If you unravel when the chips are down, when you're in trial and tribulation, it's because perhaps you have not built your house on the foundation it's supposed to be built upon, and you have tried to build it really fast, and you've put in one nail when you're supposed to put in two nails, and you got, you know, 18 inch there, you know, instead of 12, and you know you're cheating on everything. Ah, oh, but it looks good, don't it? I mean, in America, we slap up that siding and it's shiny, ain't it? I mean, I just know a tornado is going to come right down through Woodbury and just, it's going to be gone. We find out at those times. It all comes to life when the storms of life comes. And when they do, if we have not built the house as we should build, we haven't taken the time, we haven't taken the diligence, we haven't put it into the quality that we should, and when that storm comes, the house collapses in a heap. And it doesn't matter. Oftentimes we're apt to make excuses. We're to explain it away. Well, that's a big tornado, dude. Whatever it might be, in our hearts, we know. We know the truth. Verse 18, and your covenant with death will be disannulled. Your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, when you shall be trodden down by it. From the time that it goes forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and night, and it shall be a vexation, only to understand the report. And this is understandable. For the bed is shorter than the man can stretch himself on it, the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it. There is a very vivid and stark reality to be standing in the middle of the ruins of one's life. Some of you have been there. Standing there and realizing that the storms of life have come through and it has destroyed everything. And you stand there, and each one of us has a decision at that moment. Some of us, we turn away, and we never try to rebuild. Some begin to rebuild with the materials that are laying. They're all busted up. They get out some duct tape and start, you know, putting it together, only to be blown away again. But many of us have stood in that situation. And we realize as we stand there that we've cheated the building codes, spiritually speaking. We hurried the pace. We cut the corners in quality. And now we stand there on the rubble that was once called our lives. And invariably, we thought we were out of reach. We thought we were safe. The storms that came through the other night, I live in northern Dunn County. And were the sirens blowing here in Menominee? They're talking about, you know, the tornado warning. And they're talking Menominee. You know, if you're in Menominee, you know, take shelter right now. I'm just sitting there, staring around. Well, that's Menominee. That's like 20 miles. Because we think, well, it won't get me. See, we always think we're out of reach because we believe ourselves to be indestructible. We believe ourselves to be teachers and counselors, mature believers. We think, well, it didn't matter whether I built it on the wrong foundation or I built it out of the wrong materials. It's very shiny. It's very impressive. I'm well thought of. I'm the Frank Lloyd Wright of Christianity. People stand back and, ooh, I'd like to be like him. But I wonder what's inside the walls. If it's not Christ, the wind's going to come and the house is going to fall down. It's only a matter of time. Verse 20 tells us that these storms are going to be relentless. We know it to be true, guys. Because those storms oftentimes seem to pound day after day, and oftentimes that protection that we've put up there proves to be inadequate. Verse 20 here talks about the fact that it seems to always come up short, just enough to get destroyed. Because the world will ultimately fail to protect us, fail to give us sufficient care, only bring us frustration, futility. Verse 21, for the Lord shall rise up in Mount Perazim, and he shall be wroth, that's angry, as in the valley of Gibeon. And he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Why are they saying strange act, strange work? Because guys, it is not God's nature, it's not in his heart or desire to be wrathful, to act wrathful with his people. So it's a strange work when he has to, when he's forced to exercise judgment upon his people. We forced his hand. People say, how can this God who says he loves you let these things happen? Because we did this. We wanted it to happen. We let it happen. We did this. Sin is a result of our work, our hands, our heart. Verse 22, now therefore be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong, for I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption even determined upon the whole earth. So Isaiah here, yes, even God himself is pleading with his people to repent. Even at this situation, he's saying, the punishment is coming, the judgment is coming, the house is going to be destroyed. Repent, turn away from your sin. And that call, guys, goes out even yet today, even goes out yet here tonight in this fellowship. We cannot win in the battle against God. It is useless. It is hopeless to attempt to somehow outsmart or outwit or to out-endure Jehovah God. It's never going to happen. He's not going to change his mind. He's not going to look away. He's not going to fall asleep, so you can tiptoe out. Our continuing striving against him only brings us more pain. We know the biblical concept that there is but one road. Do we fully understand the impact of what that means? I mean, I think sometimes we look at that and we think, oh yes, Jesus is the road, that's the one road. It goes deeper than that. That one road is a lifelong path of repentance, growth, dedication, obedience, and service. Again, there is no fast track. There is no instant Christian. There is no shortcuts. And we finish with a story. Verse 23, give ye ear and hear my voice. Hearken and hear my speech. Does the plowman plow all day to sow? In other words, is he plowing and plowing all the time and never sowing? Does he open and break the clods of his ground? When he has made plain the face thereof, does he not cast abroad the fitches, scatter the cumin? He's talking about planting here. Casting in the principal wheat, the appointed barley, and the rye in their place. For his God does instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument. Neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin, but the fitches are beaten out with a staff, the cumin with a rod. Breadcorn is bruised because he will never ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. Now, difficult to grasp this in Old King James here. But Isaiah, through the filling of God himself, is giving us an analogy here so that we might understand God's point in the clearest way possible. He's telling us a story about a farmer and his methods now that are unfolding here in the story. The idea is that the farmer, which is God here in this story, isn't just going through some strange ritual or motions in his dealings with us, in his corrections to us. He's plowing the field so that he might plant the seeds of a crop, so that he might harvest the bounty of a mature and healthy field. He's not plowing just to be plowing. You can't eat dirt. He's plowing because there's a point, there's a goal, there's a direction, there's a plan. I think sometimes we think it's God's desire to somehow beat us into submission like he's a, you know, a conqueror. And some of us see God that way, standing over us with a big stick. You do what I want or I'm going to whoop you. That's not the nature of God, and you very much misunderstand who God is if you see him in that way. God works. God does all this. God does all of this because he loves all of this. A farmer plows because he loves to farm. Because he hopes to have a crop. God wants us to experience the bountiful harvest. But once again, guys, that crop takes time and diligence. There's not much you're going to do to speed it up. And you can get out there and, well, let's see. The box says 1 teaspoon of fertilizer. So we'll just use 5 tablespoons of fertilizer. And then it'll grow 5 times as fast, right? No, you'll kill it. There's no shortcuts. Verse 29 says, "This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working." Bottom line tonight, guys. God does know what he's doing. He really does. He's been doing it for a very, very long time. This is his life, if you will. To love you, to grow you. God takes his parenting very seriously. And he will in us produce a crop that will stagger your imagination, will amaze you if you let him. I was talking with a brother the other day. And we were just reminiscing about how far God has brought us. Some of you guys, God has brought you so far that even tonight as you sit here, isn't it amazing? And then isn't it amazing the things you've seen? The things you've done as a Christian? The things that you have experienced, the things you've been a part of. And you can tonight say with all certainty that truly seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you is absolute truth. The relationship that we have with God tonight is a choice that each one of us makes. I don't want to have a relationship of fear with God. I want to know his love. I want to know life abundance. And that means I must obey him. I cannot ignore scripture. I cannot pass it by. I cannot seek to find some sort of shortcuts because they do not exist. And I pray that you do not take your entire life trying to find one, only to acknowledge that as you're passing on to the next life. It's every day. Devotions, prayer, fellowship, relationship, service, every day, every day, every day. As we close tonight, guys, my prayer goes firstly to all those who have only known that rough life with God. It's not too late. He hasn't pigeonholed you to that. Now, please don't misunderstand. Even the tightest Christian, you're going to have difficulties and the winds will come. The Bible says it rains on saint and sinner alike. But some of you know what I'm talking about. That's all you've ever known. Trial and tribulation. You need to see God and see if you haven't relegated yourself to that relationship because that's the only time you listen to him. It's the only time that you fellowship with him. It's the only time that you pray. That's not what God wants. He's plowing the field that he might grow a great harvest. like as we go to prayer in closing that each one of us begins here tonight to prepare our hearts for this weekend. We don't just do this, well, another disciples retreat. No, this is an opportunity because we want to learn and to grow to be a disciple. Fruit of the Spirit. I'm looking forward to some interesting messages. And to call us all into a tighter relationship with God. So begin to prepare your heart that you might come into that situation and say, this weekend is for me. Not the person beside me. Those of us in leadership, don't be going in saying it's for the flock and not for us. The Lord loves you tonight. Do you understand that? This is a God that made all this for you. And He's proved His existence and His sovereignty and His love for you over and over again. And now He calls each one of us, listen and obey.